I think y'all heard that. Good evening, and that'll wake you up. Thanks for coming to Redeemer, for those of y'all who are visiting. If you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. This evening we will look at verses 4 to 10. Peter, of course, is writing under inspiration of the Spirit of God. He's writing to a church that is suffering in the midst of exile, a church that's been kicked out from its homeland, relocated to what is modern-day Turkey. Of course, in a situation like this, it's very easy to get bitter and angry. What Peter's doing is he's reminding the church of the immense privilege that it has, even though the evidence seems to be to the contrary. Given that context, let's give our attention to God's infallible word, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones. You're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that the word that you have given to us through your apostle Peter abides forever. And as such, it applies to us in this day and age, the 21st century in West Michigan. We ask that you would incline our ears to hear your word, that you would anoint your preacher, your servant, that the word would go forth with boldness, and that we would be convicted of sin where conviction is needed, and that we would be strengthened to endure where endurance is needed. We ask these things in the name of our only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Not sure how many of y'all have ever played the game Jenga. For those of you who don't know, Jenga is one of those Parker Brothers games. I've got a couple hands from the kids. Great. Already connected, right? It's where you get, you have these little rectangular blocks, and you stack them about 18 rows high, and then three columns wide, and the goal is, of course, to win, as is the goal, I think, of every game. But with this particular game, the idea is to knock out one of the rectangles without causing the entire building to collapse. Of course, the fun part is being that guy who tries to knock out the corner piece without causing the entire building to collapse, because as soon as one of the corner pieces is gone, that building's going to fall pretty soon, and that building is now standing on shaky ground. It's basic architecture 101. You can't build anything without a solid foundation. You cannot build anything that lasts unless that foundation is perfect. Peter uses this architectural language to describe God's building being the church. The whole building is constructed around the most important part of that foundation, the cornerstone. And that cornerstone, according to the Bible, is Jesus Christ. But you see, God's building is not a house of brick and mortar, of wood or stone. It's a people. And it's his people. And according to Scripture, if you have placed your hope in Christ, you are part of that people. And it's a position of great honor. It's one that we often take too lightly. And it's one that definitely non-Christians take too lightly as they scoff at it and disregard it altogether to their own peril. The Bible tells us that you are God's treasured possession, a people with a purpose. The purpose is this, that you might proclaim God's excellencies. That's the message. That is the point of this evening's sermon. God has fashioned you to be his priests with a particular task, to proclaim the greatness of God, particularly in his work of redemption. There are three points tonight that will bear this out. We'll see the first point in verses 4-6. And it's this, that Christ is the cornerstone. Our second point this evening will be seen in verses 7-8. It reminds us that it is an honorable thing to build your life upon Christ, the cornerstone. Conversely, that means it is a shameful thing to reject Christ and to build your foundation on something else. Finally, we'll see in verses 9 and 10 that those who build their lives on Christ are his priests, and they are priests who are given a purpose. Again, the main point this evening, that God has fashioned his people to be his priests for a purpose. Let's look at our first point, that Christ is the cornerstone. Look here at verses 4-6. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. If you recall from a few weeks back, Paul has been exhorting a church in the midst of exile. It's a church that has suffered unjustly. He's exhorted them to love one another, and this means to put away malice and bitterness, particularly when you have been wronged and there doesn't seem to be any justice in sight. It's a hard thing to love somebody in response to unjust suffering, but Peter is calling this church to starve those sinful appetites of anger and bitterness, and to reorient their appetites to feed upon the milk of God's word. It is the word of God, of course, which is imperishable, which was the cause for their being born again in the first place. Now, of course, Peter has exhorted the church to be nurtured by the same word, to grow in the same word that they first heard, the gospel. But of course, the question arises, why? Why should I do that? Why should I put away all the anger and malice and bitterness that we see in 1 Peter 2:1-3 that he calls us to put away? I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Princess Bride. It came out in 1986, one of my favorite movies, which I think every movie I mention here is one of my favorite movies of all time, but except for The Notebook, the worst movie of all time. But The Princess Bride is one of the greatest movies of all time. And there's a character in the movie by the name of Inigo Montoya. Inigo Montoya, of course, has devoted his entire life to hunting down his father's murderer, that murderer being the six-fingered man. Of course, it's not the main point of the movie, but you get towards the end of the film, and what happens? He finally, the movie's been out for about 30 years, so not to ruin it for you, but he catches the murderer and kills him. But then he goes, what else do I have to live for? I've devoted my entire life to revenge. I've sought vengeance, and now I'm kind of out of the vengeance business. What do I do? Of course, his friend suggests that he embark in a life of piracy, which is not something that I would suggest anybody does. But it brings us to an important point. What do you build your entire life upon? What is your motivation for living? Is it a desire to live up to a dead parent's expectations that you could never seem to live up to when they were alive? Is it to show bullies in school a thing or two for what they have done to you? Is it to make your ex-girlfriend regret that she ever dumped you for somebody else? What is it that you were living for? What is your motivation in life? What are you building your life upon? Peter here gives us a major motivation for putting away anger, wrath, and malice. That motivation is that you belong to God, that he is yours and you are his and you have become his priests. But you belong to God for a reason. God has adopted you into his family, but he did not adopt you into his family so you could sit in his mansion and watch Shark Week all day long. God has made you his to give you a job, to give you a vocation. God has made you to be his priest. But what does that entail? What we see in these opening verses is that when you come to Jesus, he fashions you to be part of his temple. Peter describes you as living stones. It sounds kind of weird in our ears. It almost sounds like a bad B-rated science fiction flick. But Peter here is making a biblical point. In the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God resided, where he dwelt in the middle of the city in the midst of his people. But when Christ comes, when Christ came, the temple ceased to be located in a building in downtown Jerusalem. Christ referred to his own temple as the body. And of course, at his resurrection and ascension, he refers to his body as the church. The church is his body. The church is God's temple. It is the place where God dwells, a temple not made with human hands, to use the language of the Old Testament prophets. The church is not a building, but a people, and that makes you his temple, and you are his living stones. How does that change? How does that shape the way you live your life? To be God's temple, to be holy. That means the types of movies that you watch matter. Even when you are by yourself late at night. Because your body is not just your body. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul will command the church at Corinth to flee sexual immorality at all costs. When he gives his motivation, he tells them this: it's because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, your body is not your own because you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Living a life of sexual purity is one example in which you, as God's priest, can proclaim his excellencies. This leads us to our second point. If Christ is the cornerstone, then there is a certain honor and dignity to building one's life upon Christ. Conversely, there is shame for refusing to do so. The Bible describes building your life on Christ in a single word. That word is faith, trust, belief. On the flip side, a refusal to build your life upon Christ, the cornerstone, is understood in terms of unbelief, rebellion, and sin. Both have their consequences. If you are trying to build your life in such a way to avoid suffering, you'll be sorely disappointed, because suffering comes to both. The question is, for how long and for what end? Let's look at verses 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Why is it that Peter begins citing the Old Testament about building construction and foundations and architectural plans? Christ is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of this new temple. And you are that temple. This is not plan B. God has planned the church from eternity. The church being the body of believers that make up and constitute redeemed humanity, those people whom God has saved by the blood of his Son. Peter quotes Isaiah 28, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. That cornerstone, that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what are you building your life upon? Your own personal ambitions? The success of your business? Having the perfect family? Or are you building your life on knowing Christ? Building your life on Christ, of course, entails suffering. Things will not always fit nice and neat in this life. But it is a better alternative than building your life upon a sandy beachhead. only to have the storms of life wash all of it away. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Peter calls Christ a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He's quoting Psalm 118. I encourage you to go home and read it at some point during the week. It is a messianic psalm, a psalm that tells of the work of Christ. In one sense, as every psalm does. This psalm focuses on an exhortation for God's people to sing of God's steadfast love. It recounts, tells of the event of this Davidic king who has triumphed over the nations and restored proper worship to the temple. Strangely enough, it is the psalm that Jesus and his disciples sang as Jesus made his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ sings a song of triumph only to go to the cross, to remind us that God's triumph does not come in the form that we often expect. Rather, God's triumph, the triumph of Christ, comes in the form of suffering to remind and demonstrate to his people that the weakness of God is still stronger than the might of the nations. See, it's precisely because Israel crucified her Messiah that he was able to bear the sins of his people and become a refuge to them. Peter cites Isaiah 8 in this passage as well. Listen to the broader context. For the Lord spoke thus with me, with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this stubborn people. But the Lord of hosts, Isaiah writes, will become a sanctuary, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel. Think of it, the Lord himself will become a sanctuary. We see that fulfilled quite literally with the incarnation. The Lord will become a sanctuary for those who put their trust in him, but for those who reject him, that same stone, will become a rock of offense. It's the same stone, two purposes. We see this time and time throughout Scripture. The same waters that delivered Israel from Egypt's enslavement are the waters that destroyed Pharaoh's army. And here we see the stone upon which God builds his church is the same stone that will crush all who oppose Christ. One stone, two purposes, salvation and judgment. The result, contingent upon your relationship to the cornerstone. That's the Bible's doctrine of Christ in a nutshell. If you turn to Christ and Christ alone, you will be saved. But if you find him offensive, if you find the Christian message of salvation distasteful, you will have no other option but to be destroyed at the last day. That is Peter's warning to unbelievers. The same message of hope for believers is a message of judgment for non-believers. Note why this is the case in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. And then he goes on to talk about what the cornerstone will do to those who reject it. See, there is an honor that comes to trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ brings with it a sense of dignity. We treat faith often as merely a means to an end. We want our get-out-of-hell ticket stub so we can go back to life as usual. But that's not the Bible's view of redemption. God delivered us to bestow upon us an honor that we are not worthy of. And that honor is to be the place where he dwells. How can a holy God delight to dwell in the midst of a sinful people without that people being consumed? The answer is the cross. Following Christ, of course, means suffering for his sake. But that doesn't mean that there is not a dignity that comes with following Christ. See, it's actually for the very same reason that God has called us to suffer. It's because the world hates the dignity that God has placed upon his people. Consider Psalm 4, where the psalmist talks about this. Oh man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? Know this, that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. Recall the life of Job. Job's friends thought his suffering was a mark of God's disapproval. Job must have done something wrong, they say. When what we find out is it's the exact opposite that's true. What is it that the Lord says in the heavenly council? Behold my servant Job. Look at him. Look at how he serves me faithfully. The Lord had bestowed upon Christ a greater dignity than any other dignity that would befall humankind. Yet what happened to him? He went to the cross. The same sense of honor and dignity that comes with trusting God and his promises will bring suffering in this life. This is important to know because it should shape how you understand suffering. If you are suffering unjustly, you should see it as a mark of God's pleasure. Consider what Isaiah says concerning Christ. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Or what the Psalms say concerning the Lord's attitude towards his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. To partake in the resurrection life of Christ, according to Philippians 3, means being made partakers in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Philippians 1 tells us, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Or 1 Peter, later on in this letter, Peter will write, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. We tend to think of only faith as being a gift of God, but in biblical terms, suffering is a gift of God as well, because it is the means by which our Lord conforms us to the image of his Son. There's no greater dignity to befall God's people than to be made like the Son whom the Father loves. If you're suffering unjustly, know that this is related to the honor that the Lord God delights to bestow upon you, and this should radically reorient how you think about suffering and how you think about wanting to hold resentment and anger towards those people who have wronged you. Consider our Lord when he hung on the cross. Unjustly, we would all say. Yet what is it that he prays? Father, forgive them. That gives us a model for understanding what our response should be to unjust suffering. Why? Because we have been made Christ's priests. Priests to God, a living temple. This, of course, leads us to our final point. If there is a certain dignity that comes to putting your trust in Christ, I want us to consider what vocation Christ has called us to once we have put our trust and hope in him. Verses 9 and 10, those who build their life on Christ are made his royal priests. Let's look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's interesting to note Peter's description of the fate of unbelievers. They stumble because they refuse to obey God's word. They were destined to destruction. That was their destiny. But here, Peter will contrast the fate of the wicked with the glory of the righteous and the salvation that our Lord has promised his people. Peter begins by saying, you are a chosen race. He's referencing Deuteronomy 7, where the Lord had finally delivered Israel from 400 years of servitude, from enslavement to Egypt. He brings them out into the wilderness to remind them, I didn't deliver you because you were the strongest of all the nations, or because you were powerful, or pretty, or rich. The exact opposite. Because you were the fewest in number and weak. Because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That is the reason why the Lord saved and continues to save his people. This is yet another reason to put away our hatred and bitterness towards others, even when we want to maintain that that anger and bitterness is somehow justified because we had been treated unjustly. This is our motivation to snuff out that lingering sense of self-righteousness that we have when we feel we've been wronged. Note Peter's language. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own treasured possession, to use the language of Deuteronomy. But you're not his treasured possession because you chose him. Rather, it's because God has delighted to save you. You're not God's treasured possession because you're living a godlier life than your neighbor. That reminds us of the beauty of the doctrine of election. In this is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you want to know why it is that God loves you? Do you struggle with assurance of salvation? Here's the simple reason why God loves you in Christ. It's because he wanted to. It's the end of the story. Your sin has not kept God from loving you, but neither has your righteousness require that God loves you. The Bible tells us it is something that happens irrespective of works. We deserve condemnation, wrath, and judgment on account of our own works. Yet God, in his mercy, on account of the cross, sent his son to bear the sins for us so that we could be reconciled to him, and that he can inhabit the praises of his people, knowing that God's love for you is not contingent upon your merit. It gives you an assurance of God's love. That's not Arminianism, that's the gospel. The Bible says that there are ways we can have assurance of God's love. The doctrine of election, properly understood, is one of those ways. Do you have faith in Christ? Have you placed your hope in him? The Bible tells us that faith itself is a gift of God that he gives to his people to be united to his son so that you could delight and receive the forgiveness of sins. And the body of people that delight in that forgiveness is what the Bible calls the church. And the church is not a building, but a people. It's a nation within a nation. God didn't love you because of your family heritage or where you grew up. I'm from the deep south. God didn't love me just because I am from the state of Florida. You know, we see the bumper stickers back home, American by birth, Southern by the grace of God. It's funny but wrong. It's the only time I'm going to criticize the South. Not the only time. There are many other places to criticize the South. But that's definitely a place where it gets it wrong. You are a Christian by the grace of God. God chose you to do one thing. He didn't deliver you just so you could go back to living life the way you had been. God chose you to do one thing, to proclaim his excellencies for having delivered you from the darkness and tyranny of sin. You were once foreigners and refugees, estranged from God, and now you are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Radically changes your position in this life, where you are now God's ambassadors. Your primary reason for living now is to offer spiritual sacrifices, not to pray for the destruction of those who have wronged you, but to pray for their restoration, just as Christ, our great high priest, has prayed for his people. That is godly living. That is practical living in the here and now as a church in exile. What are we to do? We're to put away all malice, wrath, hypocrisy. Why are we to do that? Because God has fashioned us to be his priests, to proclaim his excellencies, to be his temple, to reflect the image of his son as we, through suffering, are being conformed more and more to that image. So this evening, I want us to consider how we should respond in the midst of suffering, and how that response is itself a declaration of God's excellencies. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your infallible word. We cannot lift a finger to do any of these things which you have commanded were it not for your enabling spirit. We ask for people here who might be harboring anger and resentment for wrongs committed to them, be it by family members, by coworkers, or friends, be it yesterday or 40 years ago. We ask that our great God, you would give them a heart of forgiveness and a heart to pray for those who have wronged them, that there would be true and legitimate reconciliation, not just between them, but more fundamentally between you and those people. We ask that over the coming weeks and months, you would give your church a better understanding of what it means to be your priest, to proclaim your excellencies. The excellencies of you have delivered us, even though we were rebels and your enemies, you have reconciled us and subjugated us to yourself through the word of the cross. We ask that we would delight in the love and rest assuredly in that love that you have demonstrated for us at the cross by giving up your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.